Well, I enjoy that song we just sang. There's one word in it, though, that I remember when I was younger. We'd sing it, and I go, what in the world is an Ebenezer? And the only place I knew Ebenezer was Christmas Carol. And then you said, we're singing in church about Ebenezer Scrooge? Are you serious? But Ebenezer comes from 1 Samuel 7. And it's when all of a sudden there was a victory that happened in Samuel. So we're going to put a stone here between these two cities to remind us, and Ebenezer means the Lord helps. And it's a reminder, whenever you say Ebenezer, means the Lord helps. So think about for the Christmas Carol. You have the whole story in the name, Ebenezer Scrooge. We know him as Scrooge, but what happens? God helps him, Ebenezer, and that's the whole story in those two words. Anyways, that's that sermon today. Let's close in prayer. Oh, let's open our Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. And we bow in prayer with me. Oh Lord, it's good to come to your word because you speak to us from your word. And with that word, you give truth to us that impacts our lives. It affects how we think, it impacts how we feel, changes how we live, or what we do. But for that to happen, your spirit needs to work. So we're inviting your spirit to work in each one of us right now, Lord, to do the work that you want to do. For some here, Lord, they really need a comforting, caring, loving word from you, that you embrace them in a special way. For others, Lord, they need you to speak to them to change things that are going on in their life. Let them hear. And for many, Lord, they're just pressing through trials and tests, and they just need your encouragement to press on. Let your spirit do that as well for them, so that each one of us, when we come out of here, we're able to say that you spoke to us, you worked in our hearts, and you transformed us to become more like Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, for my golfer friends in here, you know what this weekend is, don't you? It's the Masters. And it started off pretty good there on a Saturday morning with Rory ahead by 6 strokes. Led, first time in history that happened, but it ended up yesterday in a tie. 2 guys with minus 11. Now, I tell you that, but one of the greatest things, it's a great tournament, great players, great event and everything, but one of the best things there is the great food. They have the cheapest food you'll ever find anywhere at this tournament. You get an egg salad sandwich for $1.50. For those from the South, pimento cheese sandwiches. You're not from the South, are you? But they are good. $1.50. $3 for a chicken sandwich. $3 for barbecue. That's not too bad. Also, you can go see the Masters. Now, I remember the first time I played golf. I was a freshman in college, and we went to the to play, and I get there, and we're on the third tee. And as I'm standing on the third tee, you look down the fairway, and you could see the hole down there. It wasn't that far, but lining the side of the tee, just as you came off, about the first 40 feet, there were these oak trees that ran along the side. So I got up there, and I teed off. And my ball just took off as fast as it could. It bounced off a tree about 40 feet to the left. And all of a sudden ended up about 15 feet behind us. And I thought, oh, this is horrible. And one of the guys said to me, well, that's a mulligan. I said, a what? He said, that's a mulligan. I said, what's a mulligan? He said, you get to play it over again, Mike. You got a mulligan. I said, wow, this is pretty good. So I went up there and I put my ball down and I got ready for my second shot. You know, we've all had a second chance, haven't we? In your life, somebody's giving you a second chance. Even in school, you got a second chance. I mean, if you've ever gone to a teacher and said, is there something I can do for extra credit? Oh, and they say, yeah, I'll write this 15-page paper for me and have it here tomorrow. And you go, boy, that's my second chance. But teachers give you second chances. Your bosses give you a second chance. We give you a second chance here. In fact, we'll give you third, fourth, fifth, and sixth chance here if you do ministry. We're always getting second chances. And we're glad we do. that somebody take the time, love us enough to give us a second chance. But you know what we need to know? That God gives a second chance too. And he's the God of the second chance. I want to see how we see this. Here, look in your Bibles there. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, it's the second time. What's that tell us? There was a first time. What happened the first time? In Jonah chapter 1, what we find is that God spoke to Jonah. He told him he was supposed to go to Nineveh. And what Jonah decided to do was, it says in the text, he was fleeing, running away from the presence of the Lord. And when he got the command, he was supposed to go east. But when he started fleeing from the presence of the Lord, he went west. And it's interesting how the text describes it. It says, from where he lived, he went down to Joppa. After going down to Joppa, he went down to the boat. Once he got down to the boat, he went down on the inside of the boat. Once he got down on the inside of the boat, he got down to the bottom of the boat. Once he got down to the bottom of the boat, he lay down in the bottom of the boat. And then he fell asleep. Then the storm comes and everything. And they figure out Jonah's the problem. And Jonah admits he's a prophet. And all the trouble they have in this storm is caused by him. So he gets the sailors to throw him overboard. And then what happens? God causes this fish, this giant fish, to swallow him up. What happens to him now? Now he goes down into the sea, and he goes to the bottom of the sea inside this fish. And then all of a sudden, at the end of chapter 2, we find out that this fish then vomits him out onto land. And Jonah's now on the land. And he's given a second chance. And we realize all of a sudden that God gives a second chance. But we have some questions, don't we? If God gave him a second chance, well, when does he give us a second chance? Does it just happen automatically? Does something have to occur when all of a sudden God says, you get a second chance? Something we need to know is there are people in the Bible that never got a second chance. They did something serious enough that God said, there's not another chance. It's over. First one it happened with, Adam and Eve. Ate of the fruit, no second chance. They're actually kicked out of the garden for that. Well, we come to Moses. Moses told by God, I want you to speak to the rock. He didn't speak to the rock. He took out a rod and he beat the rock. He didn't get a second chance. Moses, he got to go to Mount Nebo, stand on the top and look into the promised land and never make it there. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness with these people, he didn't go to the promised land. You get the first king of Israel, Saul. And Saul finds himself told by God he was supposed to destroy the city, all these people, and it's called under a ban. Under the ban, you're supposed to destroy everything. And Saul and the people decide, you know, we have some really good sheep here. Got some really nice cattle. Got some really nice stuff. Let's keep some good stuff out. Why should we destroy it? And all of a sudden, Samuel comes to him and says, you know what, Saul? You disobeyed God. And the reason, what's going to happen? He's going to pull the kingdom from your hands. And he lost the kingdom. Even though he confessed that it was sin, he didn't get a second chance. And the one we're all aware of in the New Testament was Judas. He didn't get a second chance. So understand, we're talking about a second chance. There are times God doesn't give a second chance. There's a time when it seems like we're disqualified in a certain way. We're even told when we take communion, if we take it in the wrong way, that many of you have slept. That means you've gone home. That means you've died. There's somehow God recognizes there's times there's not a second chance. But we find over and over in scriptures, though, we get a lot of second chances. So when Jonah gets a second chance, what happened for that to happen? Why don't you look at chapter 2? Turn back to chapter 2, verses 7 to 9. While Jonah's in the belly of the fish, while he's contemplating all that has happened, he finds himself praying from the inside the fish, and here's what we read he says. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I vowed I will pay, Salvation is from the Lord. It seems at this point, there's a change in his life, the way he's thinking. It's almost like he confesses the sin that he's committed. And that takes place. There's somehow, when it comes to second chance, I think God's looking for us to confess sin, that somehow we did something wrong. We know that in 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess, that means agree to say the same thing. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to what? Forgive our sins. But what is required? That you confess. It's interesting in James chapter 5:16, when it starts talking about our relationships with one another in the body of Christ, James tells us that we should confess our sins to whom? To one another, that we may be healed. That somehow relationships get broken. That somehow there's a brokenness in relationships that we have. And when that happens, if we want it restored, if we want it reconciled, we need to confess to someone else. Now, our problem is we live in an apologetical culture because we like to apologize for things. Oh, first time I think of this is we live in Britney Spears' world. Oops, I did it again. Wow. That's the world we live in. I mean, think how often we just apologize for things. You know, I just made a mistake. I'm sorry I did that. Don't misunderstand me. Apologies are good. But it's not the same as confession. I would illustrate it this way. When we apologize, we may hurt somebody, but we've not sinned against them. It's a difference of opinion. It's different, but it does hurt and wound. For example, if you're dating somebody, as you're dating along, all of a sudden on a Friday night, the guy says to the gal, you know what? I've really enjoyed this relationship for the last 3 months, but I want you to know, it's over. And he breaks up with her on Friday night. And she go back and she tells her friends, and they're crying, it's so sad. And it's like, oh, this is so broken. And then his friends come and say, what did you do? How could you hurt her like this? And she's hurt. But he's not sinned against him. He may apologize and should apologize, because we should not hurt people. Indirectly, unintentional, we hurt people. Haven't you all been hurt? We've been hurt by people, and it's not intentional. You just have a difference of opinion. And the response to that is, you apologize. I'm sorry it hurt. But that's not the same as a confession. We apologize for a lot of things. But it just identifies we've done something wrong, but doesn't create reconciliation. We not only apologize at times, we oftentimes shift blame. When all of a sudden something goes wrong, and I know I'm wrong, it's like, well, the reason I did this, and we start blaming the other person for what they've done is the reason I did what I did. Or I use my own excuses. Well, you don't understand my brokenness. Now I'm from this alcoholic home, and I just grew up like this. You don't understand, this is how people always talk to me, so this is why I talk like this. And we excuse our behavior. We shift the blame for what we've done almost on the other person. You just don't understand. And even though we've wronged them, we somehow shifted where, you know, if you understood, could you imagine Jonah standing before God and just saying, you know, God, I'm sorry I sinned. And you know, really, God, it was your fault. I mean, do you understand what you did? You wanted me to go to this people. You know how bad these people are? Not only that, God, you wanted me to get into the ship, or you got in the ship, and then you caused this storm to come upon me. What did you expect, God? And he could blame God for all that. We're all going like, there's no way God is at fault for this. But you could find yourself shifting the blame for why things go wrong. It's somebody else's fault. It's interesting when the Proverbs talks about this and identifies, you know what that really is? That's just pride. Here's the verse. Where there is strife, there is pride. But wisdom is found in those who take advice or counsel. Man, if we're in a broken relationship, and there's strife in that relationship, Proverbs is saying, take note. Somehow for that relationship to be restored because of strife, there's pride going on there somehow. And that pride needs to be broken. You need wisdom in this. And pride is going to bring strife. And when you think about broken relationships, don't you think? Well, what you think is, it's the other person's pride. That's why there's a problem. But it can be our pride too. And strife occurs because there's pride and we blame the other person because we really don't confess. We shift the blame. Scripture being real clear, we are to confess our sins to one another. We are to confess our sins to the Father. We're supposed to bring it back that way. Because if we do that, we find there's confession of sin. Confession of sin comes down to a variety of ways. It can be for our actions. It can be for our words. It can be for our intent. There are things that we do that we need to confess. And it's entirely different. When you apologize to another person, you know what? All they're required to do is nothing. They just listen. They may say, and what we'll usually say, it's okay. It's entirely different when you say to somebody, will you forgive me for what I did? It's a question of what you're asking for what? Forgiveness. To which you're waiting for the person to say what? Yes, I forgive you, which identifies reconciliation. But apologetic culture doesn't reconcile people. It just lets the error, the sin, the pain, the wrong continue. But we feel better about it, but we've not reconciled it. Haven't you had people apologize to you in your senses they should have asked you for forgiveness? And you know the difference. You're waiting to hear, will you forgive me? For you to say, yes, I forgive you. We do not apologize to God when we come in faith. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is not by believing alone. It says in Romans that you believe and confess who he is. There's something you agree to that you're saying yes to. And understanding the confession is saying, yes, I have sinned. And God says, second chances come. When all of a sudden I look at my life and what's gone in it. When I look at my relationship with God and say, you know, God, like Jonah, I was fleeing from your presence. And God, I confess that sin. You know, God, when I look at my life, I realize I've been disobedient. How? It could be how I've been treating my wife, how I've been treating my husband, how I've been treating my kids. It could be how I've been relating to people in the body of Christ. All the things I could be doing that are sin, that I come to God and say, God, I confess to you that that is sin. And the question is, we want a second chance. Do you remember the last time you confessed a sin to God? Not a weakness. Not just something that you're wrong about, not just to excuse yourself, but to actually say to God, God, I confess to you that I have sinned, and name that sin. I'll push you farther. When's the last time you asked another person to forgive you for what you've done? And there's times we do that, and you know the other person is, they're not ready to forgive. You can hear it. You ask them to forgive you, and they're like, you know what? I'm not sure I'm ready for that. Why? It's been sinful that you've done to them, and they are waiting to have some kind of healing. They're somehow, they need some time. They need some kind of healing to say, yes, I forgive you. It doesn't come automatically, and reconciliation time takes time. But when's the last time you ask God to forgive you for a sin? When's the last time you ask somebody to forgive you for what you did? When's the last time, men, you asked your wife to forgive you? Have you treated her? Have you neglected her? Have you forgotten her? How you've spoken to her? When's the last time you've forgiven your husband? Just for your spirit, for your attitude, whatever it may be. Parents, when's the last time you forgave one of your kids? For them to come and say, Dad, will you forgive me for this? But when's the last time, Dad, you asked them to forgive you? How often we as parents do things in the huff or in anger, and we think it's okay to discipline, but when's the last time you asked your children to forgive you for something that you've done? And kids, when's the last time you asked your parents to forgive you for what you've done? For your attitude, for your neglect, for things that you've done that you know is sinful, for you're lying to them, not telling them the full truth. Confession is what's important to get that second chance. When we confess, we get a second chance with God. We confess, we get a second chance with people. Because when they say, I forgive you, they're saying, you get a second chance. The relationship can be reconciled. We can go forward again. But we're all aware, even though we get forgiveness, there's still something else we're hoping happens after that, isn't it? There's fear of forgiveness we get, but there's something we think, isn't it? Something more than just forgiveness. When that person asks you to forgive them, there's an expectation you have on their part. There's something you think is going to happen. There's something you're hoping that's going to happen. You're anticipating what? And hoping that they what? Do not do it again. Why? Because you want to see change. Because if I'm truly repentant, if I'm truly confessing to sin, your expectation is that I'm not going to do it again. That I'm going to change my behavior. And that's exactly what we find happens here. When Jonah makes that confession, when God identifies that as there, God turns to him now and he says, what does he expect? He expects he's going to see there's a change that takes place in Jonah. Here's what we read. God gave him the same command again in verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. That's similar to what he gave him before. Now, as he goes here, it's understand what's going to take place. He's telling him to go to the same city. It's going to be just as evil as it was before. Nothing has changed there. This city is humongous. Archaeologists found out that there were two city walls. The city wall is about 8 miles around. Two walls. The inner city wall was 50 feet wide, 100 feet tall. They say you could have three chariots running on the top of that wall. It's that huge. Nineveh's one man. He's supposed to go to this city, probably the most wicked city at that time, one of the most wicked cities ever, of how they treated people, how they acted. I mean, when they captured you in warfare, they would take you back and they want to put you on display. They didn't have a problem putting a hook through your chin and sort of walking around the city like a dog. They had no problem taking your skin off your body and putting it up on a wall so that it was a wall of human skin. They were that cruel. They were that wicked. And all of a sudden, Jonah's still going back to the same city. But there's something God anticipated. Nothing's changed when it comes to the city. Nothing's changed when the Ninevites. Nothing has changed about the distance. It's still about 500 miles for him to walk there. Nothing has changed about the command that he's given him. Nothing's changed about God. Here's what's changed, though. Verse 3. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city in 3 days' walk. What changed? Jonah did. After Jonah confessed his sin, Jonah also changed his behavior. He changed the way he was. He could say he repented. He no longer thought the way he thought. Therefore, he changed the way that he lived. Yet Jonah, all of a sudden, here's how he was. He's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. In his fleeing from the presence of the Lord, all of a sudden he stops. He realizes and confesses his sin. I have sinned against God. I've had a vain idol. I need to change how I think. But that's not all that happened. When he gets thrown out of the fish, he stands on dry land. What did he also do? He then turned and he walked towards Nineveh. And there was a change in behavior. When we start thinking about getting a second chance, it's not just confession of sin. It's also change of behavior. When we come to God and confess sin, God doesn't look down and say, it's okay, do it again, do it again. Like Romans 6, verse 1, it says this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Now there's a Greek expression there. It's meganoita. It's the strongest way you can say it should never, ever, ever happen. The whole idea that we can be so committed to grace that we could actually anticipate sin. And we anticipate our sin so much so that we can say in our heads, you know what? After I sin, if I confess my sins, he'll be faithful and just to forgive me my sins. So I can sin because he'll forgive. God said, that is living out grace like it was never planned. When he says, may it never be, his conclusion is this. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And we can't. So all of a sudden, with God saying, listen, when he gives us a second chance, we find ourselves confessing the sin. Then also what's anticipated is this change of behavior. That's a wonderful truth to capture, to realize that God gives us a second chance when we confess our sins, when we change our behavior. So if that's God's truth, then we need to think about how this applies. So when I was playing golf that day, I got up for that second time, put my ball on the tee, got up and whacked it as hard as I could again. Bounced off the same tree, landed 30 feet behind me, and I said to the guys, mulligan? They said, not again. Only one again. No other mulligan. You know why I didn't get a mulligan again? Because one thing is, I didn't, in a sense, confess to myself that I did it wrong the first time. I didn't pause and say, you know, Mike, apparently you teed off the wrong way. You should make something different. And I didn't repent and change how I teed off. You know what happened? I did exactly the same thing again, only it was worse the second time than it was the first time. Folks, what God wants us to know is we need to confess our sins. We need to change our behavior. I want you to think about that. What sin is that God's convicting you of? What is in your life that God's saying, look, you need to change this, Mike? What's in your life that God's saying with his Spirit, listen, here's a sin in my life that needs to be confessed. Oh, what is the behavior that I need to change in my walk with Christ? What is it that needs to happen? We need to explore this some. You know, for some, anger is a painful thing. Anger shows up in a lot of different ways. You may be won by your language is how anger comes out. It may be the explicatives that come out of your mouth when you get frustrated or something. And if other believers are around you, they'd be surprised. That? You said that? But some of you are angry with explicatives under your breath. Nobody ever hear it. But you whisper it to yourself out of that anger in your own heart. Anger comes out in actions that we do. When all of a sudden we do it harsher than we need to do. Oh, when you're upset with your parents or something, you're told to do a task and you start slamming doors. That's anger coming out. It's how we talk. It's how we do things. Anger gets really tough emotionally. If you're one that somehow with your anger, you control your spouse or your kids or other people, and you start creating a home life or a culture around you where anger percolates and your controlling influence is so great that people live in fear around you. We know it's not love. Why? Because perfect love casts out fear. But if you create fear in the hearts of your spouse or your kids or the people around you, that's anger that needs to be confessed. And if that anger gets to where it goes beyond emotional and it becomes physical, you need to stop immediately of doing any physical abuse to spouse or child. Immediately stop. That is sin. You cannot do that. And you need to confess and it needs to change. Anger is sinful. I know there's righteous anger. And I know Jesus was angry. We use that as an excuse so much that we forget to let God convict us of our own anger that percolates in our heart, that needs to be transformed, that needs to be confessed. There's that sense of overindulgence that's a sin. Well, I wrestle with food. But there's other ways overindulgence comes out. We overindulge so many different ways. It can be food. It can be drink. But we can overindulge when it comes to how we use our time. Well, we talk about kids and their screen time. But do you get a report each week from your off your phone of how you spent your time? How much time you were on Google? How much time you're on Facebook? How much time you see all this time, your overindulgence of time that it spend on screen time, on places you go, overindulgence that we can have. Overindulgence with your money. You have some, you keep buying more and more and more, which you don't need. And all of a sudden there's this overindulgence we have, and there's a sin of overindulgence that we can have. Whether it deals with food, whether it deals with drink, screen time, video games, even our hobbies, all the time and money that we overindulge. Is God convicting us of that? And one that we all work through or struggle with, and that is just pride. Pride plays out being self-reliant. You don't need help. Don't need to talk to anybody else. You know how to do it. Pride plays out when all of a sudden we're not just self-reliant, but somehow it's that sense of we are in charge in a way that everything we know is the right way to do it. But the idea of asking questions, asking somebody else for advice, getting some other counsel, some other feedback, someone to talk to us about how we do life, we can be proud. Oh, it can affect our money and our budgeting. We don't ask for help. I don't know what to do. It can be with things that break down in your home, and it's like you need help. I mean, somehow you need to grow spiritually. You don't know how to ask for help. And our whole inability to ask people to help us. And the nature of the body of Christ is we all have different gifts. And those gifts are the idea that we can use them to build up one another. And we don't ask for help because why? We are so self-reliant. We're so proud that we don't know how to ask for help. Not to do this, but to help me. To help me. And where I have weaknesses, where I have brokenness, where things are not right, where I'm not thinking correctly, where I'm acting inappropriately, and I need help. And my pride causes me not to ask for help. Oh, I remember talking with couples and saying, well, before you ever consider divorce, make sure you come and chat with me. Or before you ever consider any major issue, come and chat with me. I remember this couple came to me. It was on a Wednesday night. And he was a farmer. And they come in on Wednesday night and they sit down. Well, Mike, you always told us to come and talk to you before we make a huge major decision that's really going to impact things. I'm meeting with the banker tomorrow morning about losing the whole farm. So we thought maybe we should come and talk to you tonight before we make that decision. And I'm like, I need a little bit more time than from midnight and 8 o'clock in the morning. You know, folks, sometimes we wait to ask for help, when it's too late to ask for help. Because our pride hinders us. That sin of pride hinders us from confessing who we are and the help we really need in what area of life it may be, that God can use the body of Christ to do what he wants to do. We have a fourth area to think about, and that's the area of lust. Now, unfortunately, every time we say the word lust, we think sexual, and it is. But lust in the scripture just talks about the idea of a desire, this desire that is unchecked for things. It can be sexual. You could have lust that has so driven you that all of a sudden it creates sin for you. And that sexual desire can be so great that you find yourself on your phone, on your laptop, on your computer, and somehow you're clicking, clicking, screen after screen after screen after screen after screen after screen of pornography over and over and over. And after sitting there for 3 hours, you cannot believe you spent that much time clicking through your computer. I say that because we're working with a couple or a guy who, when guys are in pornography, they're already lying to you that they're doing it. When they start confessing to you, they're also lying. They don't tell you how much they do. So I sat down in a situation where they brought it all to conclusion, and they worked out the discipline for the guy. And everything's all done. It was a pastor. We got done. Everything was done. And I was not on the discipline crew. I was one observing at the end and all. And at the very end, it was all done. And I think I asked him, I said, so I'm just curious, how much time a day were you spending? They never asked him this question during the whole process. And he said to me, 8 hours a day. Click, 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 click. You know, when it comes to lust, lust plays out driving us in sinful patterns. And though it may be sexual that we see, and we may talk about pornography, that lust plays out in so many other ways as well. It can be a lust for power, that somehow you have to be in charge and in control of everything, and it's a lust for power that you have. It can be your lust for money, that somehow you never, never have enough, and you can't spend what you have. I've heard of couples where all of a sudden the wife is just given a little bit of money to spend on a monthly basis, and they have all this money here, and they're getting more and more and more, and she's not given enough to really take care of the family needs. Why? Because there's a lust for money. Oh, it can be a lust for just experiences. You just want another experience. We got to do more and more and more, more and more and more. You got to experience everything. It can be a lust when it comes to addictions. I talked about pornography. But I'll tell you, the growing one now is just gambling, online gambling. So simple to do. Another click, click, click. And you can gamble on anything. Those who are doing it, if you don't do this, you need to know, you can gamble on the very next play in a game. You can gamble on who's going to catch the ball. You can gamble if it's going to be a strike or a ball. You can gamble on everything you can imagine out there. And it can go all the way to the sports. You can gamble now on the Strait of Hormuz. When will it be opened? And you can bet on that in the future. And nobody knows you're doing it because you're doing it online. You're doing it on your phone. And it's click after click after click. You've got addictions that play out when it comes to the alcohol, drugs, even painkiller prescription drugs, that you find yourself unable to control because you lust, you desire, you go after those things over and over and over again. And it's that sin. You know, there's other sins that we could talk about. I just want you to understand that somehow we all are sinners. We all are broken. And we all should find ourselves regularly confessing sin to God. Because we sin daily. We're broken people with sin natures, and we sin. And if we don't confess sin, we live in a theology where we believe, we deny this, but we believe in the eradication of sin. Where somehow I don't have a sin nature anymore, and I just make some mistakes. You don't believe that, but that's how we live. We need to confess sin to God. And then God anticipates that we're going to change. If you confess a sin today, God gives you that second chance. He's looking for you to repent and change the behavior. And at times we need to pause and let God actually do that work. We're so busy in life. We're so busy in life that we don't take time to sit and let God's Spirit do a work in our life to convict us or to change us. And he wants to do that. Isaac Watts wrote a song called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. The reason I like this song is I want you to catch how he talks about pride. He says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain, I count at loss, and catch this, and I pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, except, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me, that I lust after, that I'm angry about, that I overindulge in, that I have pride about, all those vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. God gives a second chance. We confess our sins and change our ways. We're going to end service a little different today. We're going to take some time to just reflect and think. Then we're going to close with this song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. But you're going to stay seated when we do it. Because it's a prayer. It's a humble prayer that when I survey the wondrous cross, and I want you to take time to survey. So we're going to take some time, quiet time here, for God to do a work in your heart, whatever you need to do. You may need to confess a sin. You may find yourself needing to lean over to your spouse or one of your kids or even after the service to do that. But you need to confess to God your sin and identify, here's the behavior that I need to change, and commit that to God so that you enjoy that second chance. So we're going to go to a time of prayer. Worship team is going to come up here with me. We're just going to sit and we'll bring the service to conclusion as it seems the Spirit leads. Okay?